We live in an age of anxiety. I found out this week that that line comes from the title of a poem which won the Pulitzer Prize in 1948. I've never read the poem. I'm guessing that no one here has read it either, which doesn't really matter because it's the title that most people know, and it's a pretty stinging title, isn't it? It really gets to the point. We live in an age of anxiety. Just think about what's been in the news the last couple of weeks. There's anxiety about Russia and chemical weapons. There's anxiety about North Korea. Is this offer of diplomacy a cover for something else? There's anxiety about Australia's population. It feels like it's been a while since there's been a big news terrorist attack, but we're anxious that there's another one just around the corner. We're anxious about the economy, about the weather, cyclones, fires, storms. We're anxious about the environment. Can we fix the damage we've done? And the constant stream of news from the internet and TV and radio, it feels like we can never turn it off. We're not just anxious, though, about things that make the news. It's personal, isn't it? We're anxious because of broken relationships, conflict in our family, poor decisions leading to a mess for those we love. We're anxious about our health or the health of our family. Will that surgery be successful? What will the results be from that next test? We're anxious because of mental ill health, or we're anxious because of finances, unemployment or debt. There's lots to be anxious about, and so it feels right to say that we live in an age of anxiety. And for followers of Jesus, we can feel like we've got an extra level. We feel guilty for feeling anxious, and that just makes our anxiety increase. We might even feel, with everything that's happened, maybe Jesus has abandoned us, if he was ever here at all. How are you coping with your age of anxiety? In John 14, we're almost at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and his apostles are anxious. We've skipped over a few chapters since last week, and so to catch up on the context, the conflict with the religious leaders has been building and building. You can cut the tension with a knife. We heard that last week with Lazarus, now they want to kill Jesus. And then when we skip forward, chapter 13, Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet. That's in chapter 13. And over a final meal, Jesus has dropped a bombshell. One of his closest followers is going to betray him. And the disciples, they're not sure who. And also, things are going to get so bad that this very night, three times, Peter is going to deny knowing Jesus at all. The apostles are anxious and troubled. They're anxious because they know Jesus is about to go. And so Jesus tells them to not be anxious because he's got a plan. The reason Jesus is going to go is because he's getting a place ready for his people, for his disciples with God. So have a listen or have a look in your Bibles from verse 1, John chapter 14 and verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Now, what's Jesus saying here? Where is he going and what's the place he's preparing? Now, just hold on to those questions because you're not the only ones wondering those things. The disciples are too, and so they go and ask Jesus the question for us. It's very handy, isn't it? Verse 5, Thomas said to them, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Thomas is quite unlike most blokes. Many blokes, we get behind the wheel and we say, yeah, I know where we're going. I know how to get there. I don't need a map. But Thomas doesn't pretend. He says, Jesus, I don't know what you're saying. I don't know the way because I don't even know what the destination is. What on earth are you talking about? But most of us, we know the story, and so what Jesus is saying makes sense, but you can get what Thomas is saying. Where is Jesus going? We know he's going to the cross. He's going to the cross so that believers can be forgiven and have eternal life with God. He's going to the cross. He's doing all of this to prepare eternity for us. And when you've got visitors coming to stay, you have to go and prepare a spare bedroom. Well, Jesus isn't going to prepare just a spare room. He's going to prepare an eternal home. That's where he's going, and that's why. Remember, the disciples, they are anxious about everything that's happening, but Jesus is comforting them and says, my going away is good because I'm going to get your eternal home ready. Now, we're not in the disciple situation. We're not sitting, waiting, just waiting to see Jesus crucified in front of our very eyes. Our anxiety is not their anxiety. Our situation is not their situation, but the same truth is true for us. When we're anxious, whatever it is we're anxious about, it's comforting to know Jesus has the biggest things sorted. He has eternity under control for those who trust in him. But the mistake we make is that we think we've got to go and get our own room ready. It's like when family comes to stay at your place. If it's anything like us, when family comes to stay, we do our best, but the guest room is never quite prepared. And so we just go and, you know, grab a towel and throw it at them, and here's some sheets and throw it. You go prepare your own room. Sorry. Do you think Jesus is like that? Do you think you need to prepare your own place? If you think that following Jesus is about doing good things, about being a good person, what you're saying is, Jesus, you actually aren't prepared. You can't prepare a place for me. I've got to prepare my own place. We think that it's up to us. But you can't make your own way. Jesus is the only one who can prepare a place because he is the truth and the life. Jesus is the only one who can prepare a place for us because he is the only one who can lay down his life for our sin. So this is the first way Jesus answers his disciples' anxiety. They might be anxious, but they shouldn't be, because what's about to happen, the thing that they're scared about, is actually for their good. Jesus is going to prepare eternity for them. So that's the first reason Jesus is going to prepare a place. The second point is, Jesus is going so greater works will be done. Now this comes from verse 12, and verse 12 is a confusing verse. Have a look at it. Jesus seems to be saying that his followers, and he's not just talking about the apostles, he's talking about us, he's saying that either we will do more miracles or more impressive miracles than Jesus. But then you look at what Jesus did, and you see what you and I do today, and you read verse 12, and you go, is Jesus lying? What's Jesus saying there in verse 12? What are these greater works? One of the ways people have understood verse 12 is to say, well, Jesus meant we'll do more works. The idea is Jesus was one person, but now there are millions of Christians and we're all doing more things than Jesus did over a greater period of time. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say you will do more works. He said greater. Others have said, well, Jesus means his followers will do more spectacular miracles than Jesus did. If Jesus gave sight to a man born blind, then believers will what will we do? I mean, what can you do that is more spectacular than giving sight to a man born blind? And then you think, okay, well, if Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, then we're going to do, what more spectacular can you do than raising the dead to life? So Jesus makes this promise in verse 12, and in the context we know he's saying something to be comforting to his followers, but what does he mean? Well, we've jumped to verse 12, well, we've skipped over verses 8, and there's some background there that is quite helpful for us. Remember, Jesus has been talking about preparing an eternal home with God, and this gets one of his disciples quite worked up. His name is Philip. Jesus is talking about going to the Father. He's talking about leaving them Philip is getting worried. He says, I don't want a middleman anymore. Jesus, I don't want you to be the way to the Father. Just, I want the real thing. Show me the Father. But Jesus' answer is, what do you think you got with me? If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. There's nothing else to see. Verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. So what's happening with Philip? We've heard lots about signs in John's gospel. When John records miracles, the miracles Jesus did, he calls them signs. What's a sign do? A sign points to something. They're signs because they point to this truth about Jesus, that Jesus is the Son who is one with the Father. And so think back to when Jesus healed that man born blind. Jesus said the disciples would see God's glory. And then with Lazarus last week, Jesus said this sign shows God's glory. Now when these signs happened, did anyone see the Father? Well, no. And that's the point. The signs show that Jesus has the Father's power and glory. So that when you've seen Jesus, you've seen God himself. But a problem with the signs is people didn't really see them. They may have seen an amazing miracle happen before their eyes, but they don't see the sign. They don't see what it points to. They don't see who Jesus is, that he is one with the Father, that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. And Philip, despite being one of the 12, Philip is like that. He'd seen the signs, but he still didn't get it. He still doesn't believe. Or think, a few weeks ago now, the feeding the 5,000, the crowd, they see the sign and they are now really keen to follow Jesus because they want a free feed. For all of the signs Jesus has done, very few people have looked past the sign or through the sign to see Jesus. Now back to verse 12, or actually forwards to verse 12 because we haven't got there yet. What are the great things Jesus says that anyone who believes will do? Well, it's not a promise of more works. He didn't say more. It's not a promise of more spectacular works because that is just incomprehensible. What greater things must mean is greater impact. Think about how actually so few people accepted Jesus during his life. But then at the Pentecost festival that happened just after Jesus' ascension, 3,000 people became followers of Jesus. During his earthly ministry, Jesus never saw these kinds of numbers. I reckon that's what Jesus is promising. Verse 12, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. That's a great promise Jesus is giving. Why is Jesus making these really big promises? This promise to answer prayer and for the disciples to do greater things. Well, Jesus might be going away, but he's not leaving them. They can have confidence that he's going to be answering their prayers, that he'll be drawing more people to follow him and he'll be working through them by his Spirit. Because it's that coming of the Spirit that makes all the difference. It makes the difference for these anxious disciples. Jesus comforts them by saying, yes, I am going, but it's good. It's good because now the Spirit will come. Now, Jesus uses a strange word to talk about the Spirit in verse 16. He calls him another advocate or another counsellor or another helper, depending on your translation. If your translation says counsellor or helper, don't think therapist. Think legal counsel. The word in the original language is about someone who encourages and strengthens. Someone who comes beside you in a court of law. Someone who gives you aid and strength when you're attacked. Someone who directs and guides. That's kind of what it means. And Jesus promises, look, my followers, you're not going to be alone. I might be gone, but another advocate, the Spirit who is like me but different from me, he's going to be sent to live within you. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commands, and I'll ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Now with the Spirit, Jesus isn't saying people who love him are going to receive one third of God. It's not that one third is going away, but it's okay because you're going to get a different third and there's kind of equal slices of the pizza and so don't. No, receiving the Spirit means that God, Father, Son and Spirit will be with people who follow Jesus. Have a look at verse 23. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Who's the we there? It's the Father and the Son. Who did he say earlier was going to come and live with you? The Spirit. Now this is getting into deep territory, and there are other things in this chapter which talk about the Father and the Son and how they relate, but we're going to have to leave them for Bible study. But the important point is, when the Spirit comes, he's not some low-grade offshoot from God. The Father and the Son, they are not going to send a cousin or a friend, but the Spirit is the Lord. He is another advocate. Everything Jesus is, the Spirit is. And so, mysteriously, when you have the Spirit, you've also got the Father and the Son. And what's the pay dirt for this? Jesus is going, but they're not alone. They are not alone. Jesus will rise from the dead and they'll see him alive. And finally, their eyes will be open. That's what verses 18 to 20 mean. And even when Jesus returns to the Father, they still won't be alone. So they're going to be alone for a short period of time. Then Jesus will come back. Then he's going to go, but they're not going to be alone because they'll have the Spirit. And the big change with the Spirit is that the Spirit can be with believers anywhere. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he chose to limit himself. He was limited to one place at one time. So when Lazarus, remember last week, Lazarus was sick down in Bethany, but Jesus was 4 days away, way up in the north. Jesus couldn't be at both places at the same time. But the Spirit is equally present with every Christian believer. If you are a Christian in Queensland or Swaziland, God is with you by his Spirit. You are not alone. You are not forgotten. And for the apostles, another benefit of the coming of the Spirit is the Spirit will help them get their heads around Jesus. Verse 25, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. Even at this very late stage, Jesus is going to be dying very soon. The disciples still haven't really understood Jesus. Philip wants to see the Father, but he has. Thomas doesn't know where Jesus is going, but when the Spirit comes, they'll finally get it. This is very comforting for us. Sometimes we think, oh, if only I'd been there when Jesus was around. Oh, it would have been amazing to see Jesus. But they saw Jesus but didn't see him until the Spirit came. And the Spirit only came when Jesus had gone. Now for us, I reckon a question is, how do I know the Spirit is with me? You can't see the Spirit. You think, oh, at least back then they could see Jesus. Oh, I can't see the Spirit. Some Christians say, well, if the Spirit's living in you, then you'll do all kinds of strange things. And then you think, well, but if those strange things don't happen, do I have the Spirit? Now that's our question when it comes to the Spirit. Now, first up, I've got to admit, this passage is actually not the best passage to go to say, answer the question, have I got the Spirit? There are better passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. We can only say Jesus is Lord by the Spirit. If you say Jesus is Lord, you have the Spirit. Or Galatians 6, which talk about the fruit of the Spirit. So we can look at our lives and say, has the Spirit changed me to become more and more like Jesus? That's really where this question is answered. But From John 14, the answer is, do you love and obey and trust the Lord Jesus? That's the answer that verses 15, 21 and 23 give. If you love and obey Jesus, then he will send the Spirit. And actually what Jesus says is a bit circular here, isn't it? Because the only way you can love and obey Jesus is when the Spirit changes you and renews our hearts. And this is the great thing that Jesus has been promising. The disciples are anxious, the tension is high, they are concerned about what the future holds. There is bad things going to happen just around the corner. Jesus has told them. But Jesus tells them not to be troubled because he's going to prepare a place. Even in his death, it's going to be good news. Jesus is going, but he's going to send the disciples to do greater works. Works where the Spirit is opening people's eyes. And Jesus is going, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, is going to come and continue to be with them. They are not alone because their future is secure. And their now is secure because the Spirit is with them. And for these reasons, even though Jesus is going to the cross and he's going to leave them, the disciples shouldn't have anxiety, but peace. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. And why not? Because everything that is about to happen is according to plan. Jesus was born, that was God's plan. Jesus lived and was rejected and crucified, that was God's plan. Jesus will rise again and return to reign with the Father, that's the plan. Even as the worst thing imaginable happens. And we haven't lived through the worst thing because we weren't there, were we? Even when the worst things happened, it's not that Satan is winning, but it's God's plan. Verse 28, you heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. These are Jesus' words to his disciples as they are troubled, as they are anxious. How do these words of Jesus to his disciples in the lead up to the cross, how do they help us in our age of anxiety? Well, first is, in our anxiety, we have the hope of eternal life. Jesus has prepared a place for anyone who believes in him. He's prepared a place for you if you're trusting in Jesus. What makes you anxious? Well, the things that make me anxious are often the things that threaten my life. Even if they're not right in front of your face, you know, terrorism, wars, rumours of wars, violence, or the things that are closer to home, health, they make us anxious because they threaten our life. But how can they threaten our life? Our life is safe in Jesus. The room is prepared. He's not going to give it away to someone else. It does take taking a deep breath to remember that though, doesn't it? So we've got to keep our eyes in the Bible to keep remembering this deep truth. Our life is safe in Jesus. Take a breath, remember that. And the second comfort for our anxiety is Jesus hasn't left us alone. Yes, Jesus is now ruling at the Father's right hand and he has sent his Spirit. And his Spirit is our advocate. The Spirit is strengthening us. The Spirit is opening people's eyes and ears so that they hear and see the goodness of Jesus in the gospel. You and I would not be here today if it were not for the Spirit working in us. Yes, of course, we will feel anxious at times. We live in a fallen world, a world where scary and sad things happen, but it's a world where Jesus is King. Jesus has returned to the Father and he reigns in glory and he remains with us by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, you know our hearts, our anxious hearts. We thank you so much that just as Jesus said, just as he spoke to his disciples when they were anxious, you too speak to our anxious hearts. We thank you that even though we cannot see the incarnate Son of God, he is with us through his Spirit. That, Father, you are with us through your Spirit. Help us to deeply know this truth. Help us to be comforted. We also thank you that for anyone trusting in Jesus, death is not the end and eternity is secured. We are so grateful that this is by your grace, because if it depended on us following your laws, on us being as good as we can, we would have no hope. Please be with us when we're anxious. Help these truths to seep deep into our hearts, that they might comfort us when we're troubled. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.